Today's reading is Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, and throw him outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Good morning to you all. Just a quick prayer. Lord, your word says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, the builders build in vain." And Father, this goes with everything when it concerns your word. Unless you enlighten us, Lord, unless you open our minds and our hearts, unless you breathe on this word, Lord, we might as well have stayed at home. So I just pray this morning, Lord, that through your word, you will feed us and give us drink and change our lives for the glory of your name, that we may be a holy people who will go out into this dark world and be salt and light for the name of Jesus. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Right, so here we read Jesus, and he's given a parable. And he would give a parable, as we know if we read our scriptures, to highlight the importance of exactly what he was teaching. Parables were not unique to Jesus alone, and we see that in the Old Testament, Nathan the prophet, he went to King David and gave a parable. And often rabbis would give parables. They wasn't nothing unique. But Jesus, of course, was the master of giving parables. And so the word itself is saying to throw alongside something what you're saying and explaining. And Jesus is doing that here. The Pharisees would know when Jesus was using a parable against them. But there would come a day when they would be blocked out from understanding what Jesus was saying, from Jesus' warnings, and their hearts would be hardened. And you know, we too can sit under biblical teaching, not just for months, but for years, and harden our hearts. And the day comes when it will cease to have any effect on our lives whatsoever. Cutting off takes place, and the deafness to the voice of God. And that's a worrying position to be in. And so when Jesus calls us to listen, then we had better do just that, hadn't we? With both of our ears. And if you have a hearing aid, Jesus would say, "Switch it on to what I've got to say." And then we come to the first point. And the first point is this great invitation and the patience of God. Let's look again at verses 1 to 8, at what it says here. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted calf, has been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off to his field, one to his field, one to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them. And the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those invited did not deserve to come." So what is Jesus exactly teaching here? What is this wedding parable all about? What's its importance, its significance? And we can say one thing for sure about it. It is a very prophetic parable in many ways. This is a calling to the nation of Israel before other peoples. A call to turn from sin, to remembering their calling, and to celebrate this long-awaited Messiah. The nation of Israel is one, I think, that carries a real sadness and great frustration throughout its history. It suffered under the wrath of God in the Old Testament. It suffered in the New Testament. And the Jew suffers today. He's always persecuted. He's always hated for no reason. He's kicked out of his land and spread to the four corners of the globe. And he's not wanted there. He returns to his homeland, his historic homeland, and the world condemns him for being there. So here we see them once again testing the patience of God. But like so many, they make this grave mistake of forgetting that God's patience has a beginning, but it also has an end. God is everlasting, but his patience is that cup that once full runs over to bring about a time of severe judgments. Jesus' prophetic ministry or office is like that of the great prophet Jeremiah before him. You know, Jeremiah, he wept and mourned for his people to heed God's warnings. That a huge cloud hung over that nation was about to burst in a terrible judgment. And yet, the people preferred to listen to the lies of the false prophets that all would be well. What made them think this way? They clung to the notion that they were God's chosen, and that would be their safe ground that they're standing on. That God would never fail them. They held that belief right up to the 11th hour. So the rejection of Jeremiah, the ignoring of his warnings, that would mirror that of Jesus's. The similarities are remarkable to say the least. God's long suffering and his patience never ever ceases to amaze me. I often wonder why he doesn't judge the world now. And I think it's only because God knows how terrible his judgment is, and we don't, that he holds back. Could any here measure their patience against God's? We never could we? God's patience extends beyond generations. My patience is someone dithering at a road junction or fiddling around with a credit card in a supermarket queue and thinking, come on. But God's isn't like that. The religious leaders in Jeremiah's day were no different to those in Jesus' time, no different to some of our church leaders today. Terrible to say, isn't it? Sinful, corrupt, self-deceived. In fact, some of the church leaders have become enemies to God. The very God that they claim is their own. And so this parable is a warning. Not just to the Jews who profess a faith in God, but to all who profess a faith in God. And here is where all of us and the church has to search its own hearts. So the call to the wedding goes out, and these invitations were above being special. These invitations were of a high privilege. They were given to a certain few people. Not everybody received one. We saw that with the Queen, didn't we? She invited different people to the tea party in celebration of things. And yet, what was their response? Their response was this, that it reflected the state of their hearts. Their lives were totally wrapped up in what they owned and what they classed as more important. We must be careful here. In this materialistic age we live in. And isn't our Bible as relevant today as when the very first word was written down? It's all mankind is about. Me, me, me. That's the echo of men's hearts. These invited guests did not just turn down that invitation, but they turned and attacked and killed the messengers. We are now getting to the very heart of this parable. Who are these people that Jesus is referring to? We can easily apply this parable to all that hear the gospel. But this is now about one group, and that group was the religious community of Israel, as I've said. They had become religious. And when that happens, only ruin can follow that. It's man reaching up to God in efforts of works. And it's not God reaching down with the gifts of grace. Religion removes God from the heart centre. It takes him off the throne. It puts God to one side. It takes centre place. Religion can end up the enemy of God. We must always be on our guard about becoming religious as it creeps in. It doesn't rush in, it creeps in. Let's for a moment think about Jeremiah here, back to him. He's sent by God to plead with the people, to repent from their sins, to turn back to God. And he does it with tears pouring down his cheeks. He's known, isn't he, as the weeping prophet. But what was the response of the people at the time of Jeremiah? Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with our tongue. Let us not pay any attention to any of his words. And now listen to the Jews' reply to Jesus. We have Moses. Abraham is our father. We have the law, the prophets. These are ours. That's what they said. And so then they planned, they schemed, they gave false testimony and even accused Jesus of working with Satan. You know, Jeremiah, he weeps for the Jewish nation. It's a city, its city and its temple. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jesus sat over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and he weeps at its coming destruction, which he could see down the corridors of time. And he prophesied what would happen. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That is an affectionate thing when you read in the Bible, names are repeated. It's personal, it's affection. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's sad. The parable speaks of a great kindness and favour, a call to share in this king's son's happiness. But it was thrown back in his face, it was trod underfoot, and you know, that would carry an extremely high price. Every time the gospel is preached, it's God's messenger, whoever's doing it, giving out an invitation to come and receive forgiveness and the grace of God. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But we have a choice, and that choice will put first what we consider of greater importance. And so this carries me on to my next point, which is that terrible time, that rejection. Rejection to kindness, to love, can be very cruel and it can be very damaging. It takes that offer of what's being offered and it tramples all over it. It goes to the very heart of that person. A wife gives her all to please her husband, or vice versa, and it's rejected. That kind of rejection can be destructive for the rest of that person's life. A rejection of love that carries with it a violent response or a curse comes from a heart that is completely wrapped up within itself, and that heart deserves nothing but contempt. Jesus knew all about such a rejection. And he drank its cup to the last drop. If you are feeling rejection today in your life, you can know this, that Jesus will never ever reject you. He can heal that hurt, those scars that a surgeon can't reach. And you may be experiencing these terrible things, but Jesus would say to you today, come unto me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian faith, isn't it? We have, above all other faiths, a God who cares about his children as he has experienced firsthand rejection. The very word rejection speaks of something that is below standard. It's not good enough. It's a reject. May the Christian know this. Loved ones, fellow workmates, neighbours, they all may turn away from you, but Jesus will accept you, warts and all. Do we reject our Lord in our lives? We may be thinking, how could the people of Israel reject their Messiah, this Lord Jesus, that done such wonderful things? How could they have done such a terrible thing? They heard his teaching, they saw his miracles. How could they? How different are we from them? God's word says, don't curse. Don't look at that material. Love your neighbour. Don't be envious. Love me first. But then I would say, do we? When do we do these? When we do these things? When we do all those things he asks us not to do? That's a rejection of him. We read the response from those religious Jews that Abraham was their father. They had the written law. They were chosen, special, and so had God's protection around them. They had confidence in the things they did. Their hearts had become hardened. They built fences around themselves. They put laws in place to protect the written law. The land of Israel was known to them as the land. Other countries around Israel was classed as outside the land. So they would say, we are in God's land. Gentiles are not. And if you was a Jew and you were coming back into the land after visiting outside of it, if you was on travels, before you crossed over into your land, you shook the dust off your feet because you didn't want to contaminate the land with Gentile soil. If a Gentile should enter your house, then everything had to be cleansed. You had to wash the whole house, the utensils, everything. If a Gentile woman lived next door and she was struggling giving birth, you were not allowed to go in and help her. It was unclean. The laws to keep holy had turned them into a people that had no reflection on the God they proclaimed to know. And that was a great tragedy. They were, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs. That's what they had become. Clean on the outside, but dead on the inside. The Pharisees were descended from their fathers, Ezra and Nehemiah, who were exiled to Persia. And when they returned to Israel, their intentions were good. They were really good. They intended to live holy lives. The very name Pharisees is meaning separated ones. And it seems incredible, doesn't it, that a group that set about to live such holy, disciplined lives, knowing all about the mercy and gentleness of God, could turn into such a ruthless group of people. And we should just say that, obviously, there were those who didn't fall into that category. They were the good guys. But why did they act the way they did, which was to go against the written law they professed to follow? At Jesus' trial, they lied. They set up false witnesses. They set up a kangaroo court so they could get rid of Jesus and murder him as quickly as possible. You know, we are witnesses to church opinions today that fly in the face of God's truth, aren't we? And why? Because these particular people that would call themselves Christians, these have put themselves above the written word of God. They too have rejected the Messiah. God is no longer centre in a life that seeks to change what he has set down as his truth. That's what they want to do, change his truth. So they would hear this parable, and instead of repentance, it would turn into vengeance. So their rejection of Christ would take an ugly, vicious turn, which is what can often happen. We see this with Jesus' arrest, don't we? Once under their jurisdiction, they let their true intentions come out completely. You know, when Jesus was taken out of the sight of the public, he was spat on, and that was symbolic to mean that you have no part in our society. They blindfolded him again, saying you have no right to belong to this world, no right to see it. This couldn't be any greater rejection. And how true the words of Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he was indeed. And knowing then all this was so cruelly done to Jesus, can we say that these religious Jews shall never be invited to the king's marriage invitation? You know, part of me, when I read about how they treated Jesus and that, says, I hope not. But we must be so careful, mustn't we, that we don't become that pious Gentile. What was it that the Apostle Paul heard as he sought to destroy the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's personal. Me. Saul became Paul and changed from a religious, vicious Pharisee to an apostle of God. So we must never measure God's mercy and grace by our thinking. So this rejection of Christ would bring about the unthinkable in the mind of these Jewish leaders. The destruction of their temple, their precious temple. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus speaks to his disciples and amazingly predicts an accurate description of what would take place in the coming days, actually 40 years later. In the whole chapter, he warns about leaving the city, which we know that Christians at that time, as Rome's armies marched in, the Christians escaped from the city. Jews from the surrounding countryside run into the city because they thought they were going to be protected by its walls. But the Christians remembered the words of Christ and ran out to the hills and were saved. You know, Herod's temple, and we just have a look at it there, was a huge construction. The blocks of stone weighed many tons, and the building was a thing of an amazing beauty. It was one of the wonders of the world. Herod was a genius when it came to building. He was an absolute genius. He built Masada on the top of the mountain. I don't know if you've ever been there or if you've ever seen it, but if you ever go there, it had heated walls, sauna baths, beautiful terraces overlooking for miles around the surrounding landscape. Massive cisterns, water systems that catch the water, and you could grow your own vegetables up there. You never need to bother coming down again. This was Herod that built this temple. He was an evil man. But the Jews thought it was indestructible. But the temple, like Masada, that too came down. And you know, when God puts a judgment on things, nothing in this world can stop it. It rolls on. But the temple, which was still under construction at the time of its destruction, you know, it had gleaming buildings of marble. I read it the other day, of eastern walls were covered in gold plates that would reflect the morning sun when it could be seen for miles around. Beautiful colonnades. And as Jesus predicted, and this is amazing today, if you have a look, there are not a stone would be left on top of each other. And you can still see these huge Herodian stones scattered around today. You can go there. They are witness to the prophecy of Jesus. The windows of the temple were designed to let out the light which would come in from that wonderful menorah that lit up. And so if you were far away, if you was a Jew, far away, travelling into the homeland, heading to home, you would see the temple's light on the hill. And that light would remind you that you are a Jewish worshipper of God's people. You are part of his people. You have that sense of belonging in your life. But you know, that was to end. And what do we see when you go to Rome? You look at the Arch of Titus, or the Victory Arch as it's called. And here, carved in its walls, the soldiers carrying the temple treasures and the menorah. But one thing is not there, and I find that interesting, is the Ark of the Covenant. So how tragic that the temple's light was extinguished, never to be seen again. No more feeling that inner peace of spiritual connection with the Lord as it was now torn down. And with it all, that tradition as they remembered the festivals, what God had brought them out from, which they loved. No more light, just darkness and a fear of uncertainty. You know, and when we look around our nation today, I feel a real sadness as I see churches that once held thriving congregations, empty. They're now antique shops, or they've been turned into houses, or the Wesleyan Chapel now has become a mosque. Here we see a destruction, and it's of our own making. The destruction of the temple would have ripples that would go beyond its one place, because its rich furniture of gold would be used to finance the Roman Colosseum. How ironic is that? To fund a theatre of blood and slaughter. And worse than all this, when the temple burned, so did the records of those families, those Jewish families that were stored there. But what do we read at the end of this parable? The servants went and gathered in the good and the bad in the countryside. The gospel would now include peoples from all nations. That was the Gentiles. Here the wild branches were, by the grace of God, grafted in the cultivated olive tree that Paul speaks about in Romans 11. Let us not forget the day when Joseph and Mary presented Jesus at the temple when he was just a babe. And Simeon comes up and he tells them, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." That is what was going on here. The first would be last, and the last would be first. And so you go to my last point, which is verses 11 to 14. And it's on, I've titled it Self-Deception. But to me, this is one of the most frightening scriptures in the Bible. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is the sting in the tail of this parable. And it has never ever ceased to cause me to tremble when I read it. And I mean that. Here sits a man. He's at the wedding. He's enjoying the spread of food. He's enjoying the celebrations. He's talking with the guests. And he seems very much part of the guest list. And that is apart from one thing. While walking around, the king spots something it seems that the other guests have missed. The guests haven't noticed, and worse still, neither has the one being addressed noticed. He's not wearing a wedding garment, something that was required if you are invited to this wedding. He then was tied up and carried off to the darkness. And this little part of the parable should send a warning to all of us and make sure of our salvation today. Is it real? Are we real? This man or woman shall be a member in every church of history. We may well have that man or woman in our own congregation. They may be pastors, Sunday school teachers, theologians or missionaries, but they will be seen to have never worn the garment on that day that was to show they were invited. It says he was speechless. That's exactly what happens to the person who has no love or faith in Christ. They are naked before God. Good works are filthy rags before God if Christ is not involved in the life of that person. Our good works are only any good when they are in him. Outside of him, rubbish. All the boasts of mankind, don't they? They speak with such big mouths, don't they, about having a word with God on that day. They're going to give him a piece of their mind. On that day, they will be speechless. They will be bound up and they will be put out in the dark. You know, self-deception is a fatal poison. We make it and we drink it. And we should always avoid any teaching that is in opposition to the word of God. The Jewish leaders would, through their rejection of Christ, pay a hefty price, as we know. When the Romans broke through those walls in the city of Jerusalem, which many fled for protection, as I said, and which Christians who trusted Christ's word fled to the surrounding hills, that Roman onslaught was going to cost 500 Jews' lives a day by being crucified. Crowding on the Mount of Olives till there was no room to put another cross. 1,100,000 lives in that time were slaughtered. And Jesus gave that warning with tears of affection to turn to him. And today, scripture says, is the day of salvation. Now is the time to receive him as your Lord. You know, if you are here and you're not certain of your salvation, then you need to make sure today. Before you leave the building, make sure where you stand with God. And that is where my message ends. But I just want to make one final point here. And I felt it was important because they ask this question. What about Israel and the Jewish nation today? Should we even be thinking about the Jewish nation and its land? So just quickly, well, there were two camps of opinion, if you're wondering that today, on this as to whether God has finished with the people of Israel, who are in rebellion. They are in rebellion. And the land itself, which causes lots of problems, we know, in the news. These thoughts and questions must arise to any thinking Christian, especially when we read such parables. You know, I was invited to my wife's wedding party once, and there were some Christians there, and they were telling me where they come from. And I said, oh, what sort of theology do you stand on? You know, are you Calvinist, Arminian, or what? And well, it doesn't really matter. And I thought, well, there's no man's land. We can't even discuss anything. They didn't bother thinking about it. And I think some things in the Bible we need to think about. We need to learn about. And I think this is worth a very quick mention. One camp says God has now finished with that nation and its land regarding new covenant and salvation issues. All must come to the foot of the cross. That's true. Animal sacrifices are now gone. I mean, I spoke to a chap when I went to Israel. We was going, and I said, do you think, Reuben, they're going to build the temple again? He went, what, and start slaughtering thousands of cattle every day? I don't think so. You know, salvation comes through Christ alone. The nation from the time of Moses till their dispersion failed repeatedly to be a holy nation as they were called to be. And this means that this particular camp says that all blessings, all prophecy is just for the church alone. That's that one opinion. Now we'll just finish on the other opinion, which says that in no way has God ceased in his relationship with these people or their land. And they point to Romans chapter 11. And also verse 29 in chapter 11. And Jeremiah 31, 35, 36. You can look that up. And so on are used. They also argue, is there coincidences with God, who is sovereign over all things? Is it a coincidence that the wandering Jew is back in his homeland? Good question. After being dispersed to the four corners of the planet and nearly wiped out. Is it coincidence that an ill-equipped Jewish army defeated a well-equipped, powerful army of Egypt and the other, Jordan and Assyria, in just 6 days. Not self-governed since the Maccabees 2,003 years ago, they have their own currency, their own laws, their own language, Hebrew. Has any other nation such a history? Does God believe in divorce? This is the argument that comes from the other camp. But whatever your view, we know it should never cause friction in a Christian, never cause division, because this isn't central to salvation. We should do as the psalmists say when it comes, when questions like this arise. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's what we should be doing. So I just wanted to bring that to you, and I hope that's been of interest. Thank you.